Well, thank you, Rob. Those are wonderful words. And as we sang, Come Now is a Time to Worship, I thought how fitting for us to kind of celebrate with that song as we gather together. I remember driving home from Lighthouse Christian Camp one time, and I was in a foul mood, and I wanted to turn on the radio and listen to some hard rock on WCMF. And I turned the radio on, and I had it on a Christian station, and just as it came on, the volume was strong enough that I picked up the tune of Come, Now is the Time to Worship. And I didn't change the channel. I stayed there. And the Lord brought me a sense of peace about coming together and of worshiping the Lord, and that all the frustrations and the anger or whatever I was struggling with was really over if I looked to Him and found strength and peace in Him. So I hope that's your experience today as we've come to worship. So I wonder, I have a question for you. How tidy is your house? If you have someone special, an important person, a dignitary over for dinner, do you have to kind of go around and make it a little more special, a little different than how it usually looks? When I was a pastor at Valley Chapel in Warsaw, we had a special guest to speak to our church in a kind of a revival weekend, a spiritual emphasis time, and it was, some of you know him, Bishop Donald Bastian, Bishop Emeritus. He'd retired and was continuing to travel and speak and share God's word. And he's a very inspirational, warm-hearted speaker who helps people just really connect to God through his gentle and yet firm and direct words from God's word. So I was excited to have him come. And as it turns out, we had him stay at our house for that time. And I realized as we got closer to his visit, I became a little more attentive to things around the house. I'm not a neat freak by any means, but I can let things pile up over time, and I began to sort those piles and to get them filed away and throw out things that should not have been out there in the open. And, you know, I paid more attention to the chores around the house, and I even took some Windex and got a rag, and I cleaned off the glass on the front storm door. I mean, who does that? You know, I mean, here I am out there doing it. And I distinctly remember my wife Jean saying lovingly to me, of course, we should have Bishop Bastian here more often. What did she mean by that? Well, we had someone important coming, and I wanted to make sure we were ready. Well, it turns out from this passage in John, the religious leaders and the people gathered in Jerusalem to worship God at the temple had a very special person coming. They just didn't realize it at the time. The religious leaders had a gig, something that was outside the norm for them during this season. They would normally, you know, be practicing, caring for the sacrifices, making sure the worship of the temple was going well, settling disputes between people, you know, teaching the Torah, the law, and guiding people in the worship of God. But when there was a special festival, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, or in the case of John chapter 2, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the celebration of the Passover, there were literally thousands of pilgrims, Jews and Gentiles, who worshiped Jehovah, who would come from all over Palestine and even beyond in the Roman world to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this special feast. And their gig was this. Because it was difficult for people to bring their animals with them for sacrifice, they set up a special place where people could come and bring their money and buy a sheep or cattle or two doves or whatever it was that they needed for their sacrifice at the Passover feast. They were moonlighting, offering this service for people, entrepreneurs who figured they could, you know, make a little extra profit during the season. People had to purchase them in the courtyard of the temple, which was normally a place where the Gentiles could come and gather to worship Jehovah. On top of that, worshipers also had to pay a temple tax, and that tax required them to exchange their currency for the accepted currency of the temple. So much like if you were to go to a foreign country, you know, over to Canada, I know we can't go there right now, but if you could, you know, you would take your American dollars and exchange it for the currency of the land you were visiting. And that was the kind of idea here. You had to exchange money for the currency that was accepted at the temple. Now, that all doesn't sound so bad. It sounds convenient. It sounds like a service. But the problem was sellers would jack up the prices for people coming to worship God and make their sacrifices because there was no other option. Maybe you've had this experience of going to a big event, an athletic contest or a concert, and you don't have a ticket, but you hope someone there will sell you a ticket so you can get in and watch your favorite team or artist perform. And when you get there, someone is selling at the door a $50 ticket for $150, but because you really want to get in and hear this event, you pay the price. They're really gouging you because they have you over a barrel. And that's somewhat what was going on here in Jerusalem, in this temple courtyard turned into marketplace to sell animals to people who had no other choice for bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. And then there were the money exchangers also profiting, probably jacking up the price as much as 50% on the exchange rate so that they were making money hand over fist. These worshipers who came from all over only wanted to connect with God and worship Him and to offer the required temple tax, but they ended up paying way more than necessary due to the greed and corruption of others, the very others who should have been leading them in the worship of God. We read the Ten Commandments a little bit earlier, and the first one is to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And that's what people were trying to do. But another of the commands is to you shall not steal. Do not steal. And so here were these people basically stealing from others and inhibiting their worship of God and making it cost even more. And these people were at the mercy of the sellers. And the Gentile worshipers who loved Jehovah and God, feared God, who came to worship, their space for worship was inhabited by this marketplace of milling people and animals and tables and exchanges, making it harder for them to worship God. Our denominational history includes a similar problem. The Free Methodist Church chose the name Free not only because of abolitionists in our movement who desired to free human slaves, but also because they abhorred the practice of charging money for pews when people came to worship, which privileged the wealthy and excluded the poor. Little did they know they were getting a special guest at this house of worship on that day in John 2. Along comes Jesus, and He is righteously indignant. He made a whip by tying some cords together and forcefully drove out people and animals from the court. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is the one we speak about as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And here He is, you know, angry Jesus, strong and wild. I mean, He's just turning over the tables, driving the animals and the people out of this makeshift marketplace that was to be a place of worship and prayer. Psalm 69 promised a Messiah like this. I'll read verses 7, 8, and 9. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Something is wrong with worship in the people of God at the temple, and Jesus feels estranged from His own sisters and brothers because He senses that they are apathetic at best and at worst, probably totally in denial of the need to come and worship and bow humbly before the Lord, their God. They're making money out of worship instead of actually bringing people to worship. And these verses from Psalm 69 sound familiar because verse 9 is the scripture the disciples recalled that was read in John chapter 2, that they recalled when they witnessed Jesus' passion to sweep corruption from the temple and the place of worship, the house of God, on that day. According to the psalm, the Messiah's fervor for God's house would endanger his life. And as it turns out, the religious leaders there see Jesus' move to address their corruption as a real threat to their enterprise. And so they ask a question in verse 18. They look for credentials. They say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Ironically, Jesus' clearing of the temple shows His authority. Malachi had predicted this. He said, "The Lord will come to His temple and clear it out and purify it." So it's a holy place of worship. He'll purify the Levites, those who were to lead in worship. So the religious leaders probably knew this day was coming, but they still ask. They don't quite get it. And Jesus is also the sign that this would happen. He doesn't need to give a sign. Jesus is the sign. The clearing of the house is the sign from Psalm 69, as zeal for your house consumes me. But in this case, Jesus obliges them and gives them a sign. Often when they ask for a sign, he wouldn't do it. He'll say, no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah that he had used in a different context. But here he says, I'll give you a sign. This is what he says in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, the religious leaders scoff at this idea, and if we were to think about it really happening physically, the temple, the building itself being destroyed and re-erected, re-established in 3 days, we would shake our heads too. That's what they're thinking. Some of you probably recall when there was a fire at Pierce outside Parmenter Chapel above where Pierce for Kids meets, and how it disrupted the church for many weeks. And that came nowhere close to destroying the whole building, as Jesus seems to be indicating here. He's saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they're like, no, Jesus, that's not possible. You can't do that. You see, Solomon had built the original temple almost 1,000 years before, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. In about 515 BC, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel came back from exile, and they rebuilt the temple as best they could. And then a few years before Christ's birth, Herod the Great came along, and he wanted to gain favor from the Jewish people of Palestine, so he offered to build a bigger and grander temple, to renovate and add to it. And it says there that the religious leaders said to Jesus, it took 46 years to build this temple, and they're right. I mean, it had been 46 years since Herod the Great had started the renovation and the rebuilding of the temple, and it would take another 30 years to finish the work he began, so that in 66 AD it was completed, just 4 years before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt in the nearly 2,000 years since. Jesus, of course, we know, is not talking about the physical temple here, the temple built by human hands. Jesus didn't clear the earthly temple to spare it as a place of worship forever. Its days were numbered. Jesus was clearing the temple to point out that a new temple had come, a new place of worship, a new way to God that is open to all. The Jewish expectations of the Messiah would be that the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple, purge it of Gentiles, aliens, and foreigners. And Jesus does just the opposite. He purges it for them, clearing out corruption in the court of Gentiles so they too could come to God and worship him. In Mark's gospel, Jesus declares his Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Old ways of worship were coming to an end because Jesus has come. Jesus is the new way to God, with no earthly temple involved at all. Jesus is filled with the glory of God, now veiled but soon to be revealed. And when he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that there was now a new way open to God. This earthly temple is obsolete. The former temple was temporary, but the new one is eternal. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, it turns out the religious leaders themselves fulfilled the sign they were asking for when they nailed Jesus' body to a cross. They destroyed God's way. They razed, R-A-Z-E-D. They took the temple of God, Jesus, and leveled him and buried him in the ground. As Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, his first letter, he said, if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied most among all people, if that's where Jesus stayed. But his body was raised, destroyed, and laid in the ground. But we know the end of the story. On the third day, his body was raised, brought up from the dead, alive, resurrected once and for all, forever, triumphant over sin and death as the victorious way to new life and a relationship with God through faith in him. And his once-for-all sacrifice needs not be repeated year after year, only accepted by us who would worship him and call upon him as Savior. And we say amen to that. But let me push us a little bit. Friends, what if Jesus were coming to your house of worship today, to our house of worship? What if he were to physically walk through the doors of Pierce like he did to that temple 2,000 years ago? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Would we be ready? What would he encounter? Would he find hearts and lives ready to receive him and welcome him and serve him? Or would he find corruption of one kind or another? Would there be jealousy and greed? Would there be worshipers who say that they care for others but whose words and actions show a desire to get ahead at all costs, to be first and foremost? Would he find us excluding others who are not like ourselves? Would he see exploitation, marginalization, conflict? Would he find pride, excuses, and people asking what authority he has to disrupt our plans and challenge our motives? Would he meet people who justify prejudice, defend biased opinions, and discount others' stories of mistreatment and pain? Would he find people more interested in political solutions than spiritual solutions, more interested in revolution than revival? Or would Jesus encounter humility and a desire to listen to God, to listen to his word, to listen to one another in the body of Christ, into the needs and hurts of the world around us? Would he find us willing to respond to his discipline and correction? Would he meet hearts that longed to be compassionate and generous toward the poor and mistreated? Would he see within us honest confession, true repentance, and the willingness to ask forgiveness where we need to, and to offer it where others need forgiveness from us? One of the seven churches of Revelation that the Lord Jesus speaks to through the Apostle John is the church at Laodicea. He gave them this stern warning: "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." There's another strong word from the Lord. Here's this Jesus who turns over tables and drives cattle and sheep out of the temple, and he's telling the church that he loves and who says it serves him, "I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Could Jesus be saying that to the church today in any way? Behind me and in front of you is a beautiful stained glass window of the risen Christ standing at the door and knocking. It's taken from Revelation 3, 19 through 20. Let me read that to you here. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Do you know what church that was? Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, in spite of any flaw on their part or on ours. By God's grace, he's ready to enter in afresh. Are we ready for the company? For the company of Jesus? He wants to be here. He stands at the door and he's knocking, but what will he find? Are we willing to let him in and cleanse us and transform us? If Jesus is not here, there is no reason for anyone to come. But if Jesus is here, then there is nothing that will keep people away from him. Perhaps we need to open the door. One way that I would suggest that happens is through the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we are doing today. We come to this table of the Lord, and sadly, over my years of ministry, I've heard people say they're going to leave the church for some reason, and I don't know, like, regardless of the reasons, I always encourage them, you know, stay at the table. Stay at the table of the body of Christ. Stay at the table of the Lord's Supper. Stay at the table of the church. And it's an image of, first of all, sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice for us and his call for us to live as living sacrifices for him and toward one another. He is our servant, and he invites us to serve as he has served us. He washed the disciples' feet at that same Last Supper, and he invites us into the same kind of experience with the others in our family of God and in the body of Christ. It's a table of mercy, where Christ offers his mercy to us and invites us to be people of mercy. It's a table of forgiveness, where we experience the forgiveness of God, and he invites us to engage one another in the world with this message of his forgiveness and the offer of our forgiveness as well. It's a table of unity. We're united around our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. It's a table of fellowship. It is the table of Jesus, the Lord's Supper, that draws us together, that erases a lot of the things that we tend to argue about and that distinguish us, that can make us upset and angry and frustrated. When we focus on him, his broken body and his shed blood on the cross for our sin, all of our sins, all other distinctions between us that can create tension and conflict lose their power to divide us. Come to the table today. Maybe the temple of our collective hearts needs to be cleansed as a place of worship where Jesus dwells and others will come to encounter God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Let us join our hearts, uniting them around the table of the Lord, seeking forgiveness and offering it to others, and seeking the Lord's cleansing presence. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we think about this image of the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, it's often escaped my heart and mind of what that could mean for me or my church, the church I'm a part of. And Lord, let that truth of what you came to do sink in, that it's really not the physical earthly temple you're speaking about. It's your temple. It's you, and it's your temple, us, in whom you dwell, that you long to purify and cleanse and to be a place of wholeness and holiness and of service to one another and of mission to the world. Lord, fill your temple with your presence, we pray. Fill your people with your presence. Help us open the door and let you in and change us, Lord, and through us, change the world. Thank you, Lord, for being with us, for challenging us, for loving us, and for, by your grace, giving us this opportunity to be renewed in our passion for you, in our desire for you to work in our midst, and in our lives, and through our lives, to reach your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.